the great plan of God through the ages, His very plan for us as it's consummated. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 11. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my mystery, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we ask that tonight you would just give us great wisdom as we go into the Word. Help our minds to fixate on your priorities and your purposes. Just change us into the image of Christ. Again, cause our hearts to rejoice as we see your wisdom as the architect of the ages, the one bringing all things to the purpose that you have for it. We thank you that we serve such a sovereign God, the only God. Now, God, cause our hearts to see that. We pray, open our eyes, cleanse our hearts of what would prevent the seed from falling on good ground. Please, Lord, prepare us and speak to us. Remove distractions, we ask, so that we can focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some verses in the Bible really home in on a particular duty. We're going to see a lot of that in the next couple chapters as we go through Ephesians. But some verses you come to are kind of almost like a panorama of God's entire act through the ages. And that's really what you see here in Ephesians 3. Verses 10 and 11 are in some ways a summation of everything that God is doing. And really tonight's going to be a little different, because it's almost as if we're unpacking the story of what God is doing. Don't you love stories? I've always loved stories essentially about good and evil. Just the stories of the triumph of good over evil, the battle of good against evil, the courage, the sacrifice, the bravery that's needed as good fights evil, and in the end triumphs. I think there's something that God has left in all of our souls that treasures that truth, that story of the triumph of good over evil in a final sense. But you know, the story of history itself is, I believe, the greatest tale. The greatest tale of fiction cannot actually match the true story of good and evil, the story of the ages. And this is what Paul speaks about in these amazing verses, the tale of the ages. And I want us to look at that tonight. What God is doing in the world, or you could call it the story of the ages. So let's just look at these verses very, very quickly to get to his main point, which is in verses 10 and 11. In verse 1 he says, "For this cause I, Paul..." Now just notice that Paul rabbit trails, okay, quite a number of times. And he does this here because you'll notice that he picks up that same phrase in verse 14. Do you see that? In verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees." In other words, in verse 1, he was about to say what he's going to say in verse 14. But he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And that thought makes him think about his ministry towards the Gentiles. In verse 2, he says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," he said, "I was given this ministry to work with you Gentiles." Verse 3, "How that by revelation he," that's God, "made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He's saying, look, God has taught me these things. What things? Verse 5, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So lest anyone say, okay, Paul, you think you're some kind of special leader. He says, no, look, God revealed it to me. And it was not even known to men of previous ages. Only now, in the New Testament, God is revealing this to his holy apostles and prophets. What is he revealing? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be one body with the Jews. And he says, I was made a minister, verse 7, I was made a servant of this gospel and of the Gentiles according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. And to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. It's interesting, you see a progression in Paul's humility. In one of his earlier epistles, I believe he writes, I'm the least of the apostles. Now, and here he writes, I'm the least of all the saints. And in Timothy, what is he going to say? I'm the chief of all sinners. His humility increased. And if you grow in humility, you're growing to be more like Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. So now he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And this ministry has been given to me, verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now he gets to the real climax, verse 9, 10, 11. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that's the angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is an incredible thing, and just don't let your eyes dance over these words and kind of go on. This is what God is doing in the world. This is his plan for the ages. And there's a grandness to this plan. I think there's an element of wonder that just eclipses the most exciting story you could ever read or watch. In fact, I believe most myth, most fantasy, most stories are really in part from this original kernel of truth, which is far greater than all of its spin-offs. It's primarily a story about vindication. It's a story about vindication. Let's begin with the core of the story. The core of the story is the foundation of all reality. And everything in the created universe comes back to this core. And it's this. It's God's passion for his name. God's passion for his name. And if you say, well, that doesn't really affect me. It does. This is why God created the universe. If you're alive today and you're created, then you're involved in the central thought, God's name. When we say God's name, we mean all that he is, all that he does, his very character, his purposes. In other words, his glory. And God loves his glory above all else. Now, don't be nervous about that. Don't be nervous when you hear the words, God loves his glory more than anything else. God loving his name above all else is the best possible news for us. See, because God's love for his name flows out in goodwill and love to his creatures, desiring that they would feel the benefit of knowing his wonderful name. He illustrated like this. Imagine a man in your neighborhood who was so passionate over his reputation as the very best supplier of medicine. And he was so passionate about people knowing that he's the best supplier of medicine that with great cost to himself and with great delight in his heart, he went about to everyone in the neighborhood and offered them free medicine for life. Some people don't trust him. They reject his medicines. They go on being sick. Other people do trust him and they receive his medicines. They enjoy free medicine all their life and they enjoy fairly good health. Now, would we look at such a man and say, huh, what a selfish man. All he cares about is his reputation. Would we say that? No. We would say, wow, I'm so glad that he loved his reputation so much that it caused him in love at great cost to himself to supply us all with medicine. You see? In the same way, God's desire to vindicate his name, to display his name, blesses those who trust him. So God's passion for his name means a passionate desire for you and me to know how satisfying he is. Does that make sense? And many scriptures can show us that God loves his name above all else. I'll prove it to you. Why does God save us and forgive us for our sins? Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Why did God deliver Israel? Ezekiel 20:14 tells us, "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I sought them out." Why doesn't God forsake Christians? What is the security of believers based upon? An Old Testament verse, 1 Samuel 12:22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." Isaiah 48:9-11 tells us why God did not destroy Israel. "For my name's sake I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another?" Can you see the profound God-centeredness of God? Why does God grow and sanctify us, his children? Psalm 23:3, "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake." And every time, friend, you see the phrase, "for my own sake, for my name's sake, for my glory, to the praise of his glory," you are seeing the delightful purpose of God for the universe. This is his goal. He delights to show the worth of his name. He delights to show what a wonderful God he is, worthy to be praised, worthy to be known, worthy to be enjoyed. Are we not, for the past couple of weeks, have we not been unpacking Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be God. Why is he so blessed? Why is he so praiseworthy? Why should his name be honored? That's what God delights to show. That's why God created the universe. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and praise." Why? "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's why he made it. God wanted millions of creatures to know and enjoy him. And as we read Genesis chapter 1, I encourage you to sometimes read that and just feel the pleasure of God in Genesis chapter 1. And it was good. It was good. The delight of God as he makes these things, this perfect creation, reflecting his glory, showing his name. Seeing Job chapter 38, all the angels praising God for this incredible creation. And this reflection of his excellence that says, it is good. It is good. That's why he did it, to display his name. But there's always a twist in the story, isn't there? There's always the plot thickens, they say, isn't it? What was the twist in this beautiful story of God creating the universe to display his glory, to create creatures that would know and enjoy him forever? What was the twist? I think we see the first inkling of it in Ezekiel 28, and I'll ask you to turn there. Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, we have a very interesting scripture. In verses 1 through 10, God is rebuking someone called the Prince of Tyre. And the Prince of Tyre was more than likely a human ruler of the city of Tyre. He was the king of Tyre. And this was a man lifted up with pride who thought he was just the greatest in the world. And then in verses 11 through 19, God rebukes someone he calls the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre was the supernatural power behind the Prince of Tyre. And the reason why we know that the King of Tyre isn't a human is because a number of the things that God says to this person cannot be applied to a human being. And that becomes clear that it's a spiritual ruler. And you know, God often does that. In the book of Daniel, you'll see he refers to angels as the King of Greece. You see him calling angels the king of Persia. So this is some kind of angelic person here. It becomes clear that this is a spiritual ruler. In verse number 13, in verse number 12, we see, "Thus saith the Lord God to the king of Tyrus, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Sealest up the sum literally means you were perfect in your perfection. I mean, this was the consummation of beauty. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Can that be said of any human being? No, no one is perfect as that. Verse number 13, we see he was in the Garden of Eden, which no humans except Adam and Eve had been in, and it describes all his beautiful appearance. Verse 14 becomes more explicit. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Cherub is an order of angels, the highest order, and he was the anointed one. More than likely, this was the highest angel that God created. And it says, I've set thee so thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We believe this is a reference to being in the innermost throne of God. He had closest access to God. This was until the awful tragedy of verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Iniquity. Sin was found in this perfect angelic creature. What was his sin? Verse 17 tells us. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. It appears somehow pride developed in this angel. And we think we see that Isaiah chapter 14. You can turn there, and here I believe he's named. We find the name of what this angel was. Isaiah 14, and God refers to him also as the king of Babylon, which is appropriate since Babylon is what? The enemy of God. In Isaiah 14, we read in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And I think here we have his name, this ancient angelic creature, Lucifer. And he said five I wills. And in each I will, you know what he was doing? He was making a statement about God's name. He was saying, God's name is not so unique that he alone should sit on the throne. God's name is not so glorious that only the angels should worship him. God's name is not so wonderful that he deserves all the glory. He began to look at himself and his perfect beauty and began to say, why shouldn't I share in that? Why shouldn't I be worshipped? Why should God have this unique place? And as he did that, what was he doing? He was robbing God of glory. He was falling into sin, pride. He was changing from God-centeredness to self-centeredness. And we believe this is the origin of sin in the universe. This angel, created as one of God's worshippers, one who delighted in God, one who shared communion with the angels, perhaps due to his own perfection, due to his position, due to his power, gave himself the glory and not God. And was cast out of heaven. He was sinned. And so committed was Lucifer, who became Satan, so committed was he to his own glory that he convinced other angels to join him. Convinced them that they too should share in glory. That they too should be worshipped. Which, by the way, is the demonic philosophy that you'll keep seeing coming up, that demons ought to be worshipped. And in Matthew 25:41, Jesus talks about the punishment of the unbelievers at the end of the age. He says he's going to say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Picture suddenly this place being created, the lake of fire, as they fell. And in the meantime, with all of this going on in heaven, there was man, Adam and Eve, God's pinnacle of creation, God's crown creation, walking the Garden of Eden, enjoying fellowship with the Lord. It was God's plan that Adam and Eve should have children and children's children, and all of these in fellowship with God would subdue the whole earth, would spread right over the planet and create this God-glorifying planet, this planet filled with people. You're just managing the world, absolutely taking care of the animals and the ecosystem, causing their music and their arts and their science and their knowledge to just magnify God's glory. That was the plan. But Satan didn't leave them alone, did he? Satan went up to Eve, and there was one test in the garden that they should not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so far, they were passing the test. Every day, they walked past the tree, didn't they? Every day, they ignored the tree. Every day, they said, yeah, we're not going to eat of that. We're enjoying fellowship with God. Until Lucifer came up to them and introduced doubt. He said, if God is so good, why doesn't he let you eat of this tree? What's he hiding? If God isn't good, Eve. God is a selfish tyrant. God spoils you with nice things because he doesn't want to let you in on the best thing, to be a God. He doesn't want to let you have that. He wants all the glory for himself. It kind of sounds like the things that Satan was saying to Job, wasn't it? He said to Job, Job, you know, said to the Lord, Job just serves you because you give him nice things. He doesn't love you for who you are. He doesn't actually glorify your name. You can tell Satan's theology. Satan's theology is that God isn't worthy of unique praise. That's Satan's theology. And so Eve struck out for her self-protectiveness, struck out for her own rights, deceived, gave to Adam, Adam joined in, and now consider what the situation is. Many of God's angels have turned and gone with Lucifer. They've believed he's worthy of worship. They think they ought to be exalted to God's status or even equal to Jehovah or above that of Jehovah. Added to that, God's crown creation, man, the one who is going to subdue the whole earth to God's glory, has just joined Lucifer. And man believes that he's worthy of worship. From a certain point of view, God's name is taking a bruising. You understand what I mean? God's name is being put in disrepute. God's name appears to be smudged, to be smeared, to be dishonored. And perhaps there are questions in the minds of the angels that have remained with God. Not doubt, but questions. Why has this happened? Why did God allow this? Why has God permitted his great name to face this form of disgrace? Why has he permitted this opposition to his glory? Why does this place called hell now exist, whereas formerly there was only heaven? Is God going to send all of mankind to this place prepared for the devil and his angels? Do you see how at this point it could almost be like there's a question in the minds of the angels? Creation has been a failed experiment. A disaster. What was intended to glorify God is doing the opposite. It's dishonoring him. And angels and men have turned against him. How is he going to vindicate his name? See, this is why the story is all about vindication. And for reasons known only to God, he chose fallen men, not fallen angels, to be the subject of his great act of vindicating his name. I don't know why he did that, but he chose it, and I'm glad he did. The human race was going to be the main actors in God's stage production, while the angels, fallen and unfallen, were mainly going to be the spectators. Certainly, they were involved and are involved in opposing or serving God. But God is mainly choosing to vindicate his name in the sight of the angels using man. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, it says those exact words in Ephesians 3, 10, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He's teaching the angels something about himself using the church. So God had a plan. It was an incredible plan. God would use one man to create one nation, out of which would come one Messiah that would save all peoples. And this body of saved people would vindicate God's name in the sight of men and angels. It's an incredible plan. God's ways are artistic, and they're precise, and they're beautiful to behold. You know, when God wanted to do this, did he send angels to every tribe and say, okay, announce the gospel? No, he didn't do that. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, you see the plan beginning to emerge. Genesis chapter 12. And in verse number 1, you see the plan beginning to emerge. God comes to one man. Who was that man? Abram. Verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He was going to shape one man, Abram. This one, out of this one man would a nation would come, Israel. God's chosen nation. It's not that he wasn't going to save anyone else or that he didn't care for other nations. No, he was going to focus on molding and shaping one nation out of which he would seek to save all peoples. He molded and schooled one nation so that he could have one pure people out of which to teach the world, and he did just that because Israel wrote the Bible, and out of Israel came the Messiah. He wanted a pure Bible and he wanted a pure Messiah. And he worked through this one nation to produce that. And God's way of thinking, it appears, is to focus so as to diversify. He focused on one nation to have massive effects. And God always wanted to reach all people. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Joseph goes down to what nation? Egypt. Begins to work there. And Moses was sent down to Egypt as well to testify. He was a blessing to his father-in-law, Jethro, who was what? A Midianite. When Israel enters the land, who is spared? Rahab, the Canaanite. Who, by the way, was the mother of Boaz. And who did Boaz marry? Ruth, who was a Moabite. It was a blessing to them as well. And God witnessed to the Philistines using the ark, using David's conquest. Elijah was a blessing to a Sidonian woman. Elisha was a blessing to Naaman the Syrian. Daniel witnessed to the Babylonians. And when Jesus arrives, it's very clear that this is what God is going to do. What does Simeon prophesy over him? Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the face of all thy people to do what? To be a light unto all the Gentiles, or to lighten the Gentiles. And throughout his ministry, you see this. His first sermon in Nazareth, by the way, got the Jews really mad, because what did he say? He said Elisha wasn't sent to the Jews. He was sent to a widow there. And he talks about how the Gentiles reached God's mercy, and it made them really mad, because they said, no, God's only going to show mercy to the Jews. And Jesus said, the Ninevites are going to rise up in judgment on the Jews, because they received mercy. What am I getting at? God was planning to reach the whole world, the whole world. As the book of Acts rolls around, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and in all uttermost parts of the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so now, God's plan from the book of Acts up to our days to reach all nations. Now let's fast forward to the grand day of Ephesians 3, 10 to 11. This is the grand day when God is now, through what he's done, going to vindicate his name. More and more tribes are being reached with the precious message of the glorious God. Millions are turning to him and loving him. And God is making worshippers out of rebels. He's making eternally grateful bond slaves out of those that formerly hated God. And every time a human turns to God, every time a believer loves God, God's name is glorified. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe this is, as it were, the last day before the great white throne judgment, or the same day, if you can talk about a day in that context. And it's, you could think of it as the final court case where God's name is on trial. It's the final place where Satan's accusations and God's plan will come head to head. And as we read in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that's the audience, the angels in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is going to be the main witness in this court case. And perhaps this is how it may be. Satan lays the charge before God. He says, God, you're not all that glorious. You're no more to be worshipped than I am. And to that charge, God brings out the bride of Christ. And millions upon millions, if not billions of humans from every nation and every era, stand there as testimony, as witnesses, that God is to be worshipped. God is worthy. And this is the cry that rings out through the book of Revelation, where we see the saints. What do they keep saying? Holy. Worthy. Holy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And each one of those people, through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, came to see the beauty of Christ, the blessedness of Christ, and they chose him. Sure, yes, certainly God initiated, but they responded. And they stand there as material witnesses. And God says to Satan, these creatures chose my beauty over their own, even though they were never exposed to my glory the way you were. You stood in my very presence and rejected me in favor of yourself. And Satan will be silenced. And perhaps Satan then stands up and lays the charge that God is simply a despot. God is in love with his own rule. He was too quick to crush our rebellion. We just wanted some freedom. And you committed us to hell. You're a despotic, selfish, even cruel God. You only love your creatures if they love him. And to that, what does God bring out? The bride of Christ. And he says, I sacrificed myself to save these people that did not love me. They did not know me. They rejected me. They loved themselves. And at great cost to myself, I paid their sin price. And I bought them. At great cost to myself, I endured watching my own precious son being murdered by them. And what will all the angels see? God is merciful. God is gracious. The presence of the bride of Christ will settle the issue forever. God is a God of love. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians tells us, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's incredible. In the ages to come, he's going to continue to show and prove his kindness to us. In other words, we believers will be eternal examples of God's grace and love. See, God did not love his own glory and his own name at the expense of his creation, but rather to the benefit of it. When rain falls on the top of the mountain, the creatures at the bottom drink the rivers that flow down. God is abundant in mercy, slow to anger, and the verdict that all will see is if such a merciful God is condemning Satan and his angels, they truly deserve it. Well, Satan might then lay this charge. It's a stacked deck. The whole thing is staged. Like he said about Job, no one willingly loves and serves you, God. You force people into your service. We chose to rebel against you because we, myself and my angels and all these unsaved human beings, we believed in freedom. You're against freedom, God. And once again, what will God bring out? The bride of Christ. And there he will point to the millions of Chinese, Arabs, Caucasians, Europeans, Africans. The diversity will be an incredible sight to see. And they'll be from every era of human history, from Adam to the last day. And the diversity will speak volumes. God didn't cheat. The sheer diversity will show that God's glory was accepted by people from every tribe and tongue. God forced no one into his service. He drew them with cords of love and they came. Look what it says in Revelation 5:9. This is going to be in that day, I believe, and mixed in this time period. Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song. Who's this? This is the believers, I believe. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Every one of them. And then guess what happens? Verse 11, the audience joins in. And beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, millions if not billions of angels, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see what's happening? God's bringing out the bride on the stage and the angels applaud. They say, Yes, that's our God. He did it. He did it. Worthy is the Lamb. Nope. Satan's accusation falls flat. God's not a despot. He's not a selfish, evil, cruel God. He's a loving God. And here's the evidence. And maybe the final objection from Satan will be, if you're so glorious, why did you ever let me exist? If you're so powerful, if you're so sovereign, why did you even create me? Why did you let me be created? Why did you allow the situation? And then I believe God will once again, with the bride of Christ, show what sometimes we call the best of all possible worlds. That means that God has governed the course of history so that on that final day, his glory will be more fully displayed and his people more fully satisfied than would have been the case in any other possible world. You see, simply looking at the world now makes us say, why? But God is not reacting, okay? That's open theism. God is not reacting. God knew that Lucifer would sin if he made him, and he chose to make him. God knew that Adam would sin if he made him, and he made him. God knows all things, actual and potential, and he chose it this way because it would be the best of all possible worlds. We might say in our thinking, But a universe without Satan and a universe without sin and a universe without hell, surely that would be the best of all possible worlds. And the answer is God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he knew that the best of all possible worlds is what God unveils with his bride, millions if not billions of people redeemed by Christ to enter a new heavens and a new earth. God's character displayed in ways that would never have been seen without the presence of Satan and sin and evil. And then there can be no more objections. Ephesians 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. At that point, what do you think all the angels will say? Fallen and unfallen. He is Lord. He is Lord. The presence of the church will silence all objections. And I believe it may be at this point that you will see every created intelligence fall on their knees. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No more objections. No more rejection. Everyone, through the testimony of the church, will have beheld the glory of God. His goodness, his grace, his wisdom, his justice. No one will object, all will confess, all will acknowledge the centrality and the supremacy of God, including Satan. Where it started, it will end. What began with, I deserve the glory, Satan himself, I believe, will confess that God alone is worthy of worship. And God's name will be vindicated completely. Satan will admit that his claim to God's throne was illegitimate. Not that there will be any redemption for him on that day. Not that there will be any repentance for his fallen angels or for sinners. Everyone who rejected God will suffer eternal fire. But God's name will be fully vindicated on that day. Here's the simplicity of it. Those who call upon the name of the Lord become part of his name. Those who reject his name stand in opposition to all that he's doing. Those who will receive his name and live for his name will ultimately become evidence of the greatness of his name. And just think about that. If you're a believer, you're going to be eternal evidence of the incredible glory of God, of the love of God. For an eternity, every angel that sees you will look at you and smile and praise God and say, wow. And we'll look at each other in heaven and smile and praise the wisdom of God for making worshippers out of enemies. God is jealous for his name. He's jealous over you, his church, because you're his primary witness for that day of vindication. Let's tie it up. God is jealous for his name. Shouldn't you and I be? It's the most important thing that God's passionate about. Are you passionate for his name? Are you passionate to spread his name? Are you passionate to tell others that the most important thing of all is the glory of God? Are you passionate to take it to other people and let them know that neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved? And then do you so live as to display the glory of his name? Do you know that you carry his name, as it were, on your forehead in front of those who see you? And are you seeking to glorify his name through a sanctified life? I believe truth is sometimes better and more glorious than fiction. And more I find myself drawn to the true story, the romance of God's plan, the drama of God's plan, the bravery, the courage, the wonder, the glory of God's passion for his glory, which will triumph over evil in the end. May we not see this as a faraway, dreamy thing. May we say, wow, Lord, you're working this to a conclusion. What a fantastic tapestry. What a fantastic artwork of what you're doing. This is as practical as it gets. The groundwork of our belief will determine our behavior. May we go out of here and say, God, you're an incredible God. I see what you're doing. Thank you for letting me be part of it. And then move with God's momentum to vindicate his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and goodness and grace. And may we never, ever take for granted the greatness of your name. May we never think that you have any other motive but to vindicate your name. We know that there are, Lord, evil forces that seek to vindicate their names and their cause. But we know, God, that your name will triumph. Lord, we praise you that you've included us in your name. That we have the name Christian, little Christ. What an honor. Oh, Father, help us never, ever to have a take-for-granted attitude over your name and what you're doing. We praise you for the vindication that is coming. We praise you for the incredible thought that we will be witnesses in that one day court case where you vindicate your great name before all who are watching. We praise you for this. In Jesus' precious name.